The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a gift and it's a pleasure for me to share with you today as we wrap up our series on the joy-filled life that we've been going through for the month of May. We've been spending this last month in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've been learning about what it means to understand joy, to press on in joy, to have the mind of Christ, and so on. And today we're going to wrap that up and look at how Paul closes this letter to his dear friends and pushes them to not just think about or to know about joy, but to actually live joy out in their world and with each other. Paul is going to show us how joy is shown when we live in unity together and that there's this peace we experience through Christ. The words of Paul that we're going to be diving into today don't give us space to jump around with the idea of what living in joy might look like, but forces us to come face to face with what it means to be a people defined by joy. The words call us to be a people who live out joy in our world. But before we get there, let me quickly introduce myself. My name is Josh Schwier, and I have the pleasure of serving here at Crossroads in our K to 6 ministry, where the main thing I do is I oversee, I support, I care for, and I disciple all of our incredible people who serve in K to 6 ministries upstairs with our kids. The other half of my week, I work with Youth Unlimited in Sylvan Lake through our Timber Coffee ministry, serving as a barista, helping create a community where people can have intentional conversations about Christ. And Crossroads has been my home for about half of my life, so to be here today to share with you is a blessing that I'm excited to do just about as much as I am excited to be with your kids every Sunday. And so now let's jump into our text and see what Paul has to say to us from the words of Philippians 4, 1 to 10. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. In the start of this passage, Paul reminds his friends how highly he thinks of them and how close they are to him. They are his beloved. He longs to see them again and to be with them, even though that might not happen. They are the crown and the joy of his life because of the way they love Jesus and they share the gospel with others. Paul takes the time to remind these people how much he loves them because of Christ's greater love for them, because he wants to prepare them for what he has to share. As Paul calls his friends in Philippi to live out their joy, he starts by addressing one of the only concerns you could see raised up in this letter. Up until now, Paul has done nothing but encourage and praise the Philippian believers, but for a moment here, we see the zeal of Paul as he calls the Philippian church to higher things. He calls out by name two people that we truly don't know anything about. Euodia and Syntyche. And the fact that Paul calls them out by name, we can assume that these are key members of the church in Philippi who everyone would have known. But he doesn't tell us what it is they're fighting about. All we know is that there is some conflict. And here we see Paul shows us the first way in which we are to be a people who live out joy in Christ. We display the joy of Christ to the world when the church lives in unity with each other. The fact that Paul names these people blatantly but leaves their conflict a mystery should be a clue to us. In other letters of Paul that you can read, he has no problem calling sins and conflicts and issues out directly to reconcile them. In fact, that's where most of what we would believe is our moral compass in Christ would come from, is that these direct call-outs of Paul. So it should raise our awareness, put our light up, that Paul doesn't worry about the conflict. He focuses on the people. And he doesn't take a side. He doesn't say that Euodia is right and Syntyche is wrong, or that Syntyche is right and Euodia is wrong. He treats them as equally accountable in this conflict. What Paul does to correct this conflict is even more important than his silence on the issue. We can be certain that the people in Philippi knew what the fight was about. They had taken sides. They were in the Euodia camp or the Syntyche camp. And there may have been fears that the Philippian church was going to break into two factions and the gospel work was going to be impacted. And so he entreats both women to agree in the Lord. That's it. Nothing else. Agree in Jesus. Their argument, their fight is so secondary or even of less concern compared to their identity in Christ and the sake of the gospel that Paul urges them to agree in Jesus. He doesn't say that their political ideologies need to align, that their view on finances need to align, that their theologies of the end time need to agree, or that they need to cheer for the same hockey team. He just says that they need to be one in Christ. The one thing that should cause them to forgive each other and agree with one another is their common confession in the risen Jesus. And in wisdom, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul knows that these are two people who passionately love Jesus and care about the kingdom, but have gotten caught up somehow on this secondary thing that isn't the central thing of Jesus. So Paul turns to the rest of the Philippian church, the true companion, other translations will say the yoke fellow, these people who he worked with during his time in Philippi, and another unknown leader, Clement, to help these two, to hold them accountable to finding unity in Jesus and probably also find unity amongst themselves. And why does Paul desire for there to be unity between Euodia and Syntyche, between the Philippian church? Why does he urge Clement and the others to support them in doing this and probably unify amongst themselves? Because they all labored side by side with Paul and their names are in the book of eternity. A story from history that reminds me of this concept of unity that Paul is pushing here for Euodia and Syntyche is about a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Maybe you've heard it before. Corrie was a Christian who lived in the Netherlands during the World War II occupation by Germany. And in that time, her and her sister Bessie in their homes hid hundreds of Jews from the German government and helped them to escape into freedom. And as the war went on near the end, they got found out. They got put in a concentration camp to be worked to death. And during their time there, Bessie passed away. And Corrie got freed. And in the years after the war ended, Corrie went back to Germany, back to the land that imprisoned her, to preach the gospel, to share the message of forgiveness, to share the stories of the people who had been hurt and that she helped to escape. And one of these days when she was sharing her story and sharing the gospel, a man started to approach her afterwards. And in a moment, she recognized the man. It was a guard from the same concentration camp that she was at, where her sister had died. And as this man came up to her, he shared about how in the years since the war, he had found Jesus and had been turning his life around and wanted forgiveness from Corey. And in a moment that can only be described as miraculous and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Corey wrestled for a moment before she extended a hand and took his and said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Can you imagine the joy that would have filled that room as people saw these two reconciling in Jesus? Could you imagine the joy that would have filled that man as he found the forgiveness he'd been seeking for probably a couple years by now? The joy in Corey's heart as she got to call this man her brother in Christ. And the story doesn't stop there. It actually is cool because they end up going together through Germany, and Corey continues to do her ministry of sharing the message of the gospel and forgiveness focused on Christ. And this man comes along to reinforce that and show how in Germany there could be unity between no starker a contrast than an ex-Nazi soldier and a Jewish sympathizer because of their unity in Jesus and their care for the gospel. And so in the same way that Corey and this man were able to find unity because of Jesus, Paul in the text gives us two clear and undeniable markers that we need to discern unity with anyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ: Jesus and the work of the gospel. Nothing else. If we look back over these last 2 years, I think we can all agree that here at Crossroads, in the Albertan church, the Canadian church, the North American church, the global church, we are more divided than ever. And it's because of many things. It is the COVID pandemic. It is politics. It is culture. It is our styles of ministry. It is so many other things that we have split over and divided to the point that we have become distracted from the person of Jesus. That we've taken our attention off of the gospel and made something else gospel. We don't hold unity over someone's confession of faith in Christ or their being on mission sharing the gospel. We make it about whatever our soapbox is. And in that, we can forget what the gospel is. We can forget that the Spirit that binds us together is the Spirit of Jesus. That the Holy Spirit came and is only here now because the Father sent him after the work of the Son was completed. And what was the work of the Son? What is this gospel that we say is so central to who we are? The work of Jesus, the Son of God who lived among us, being born as fully God in an innocent human baby in Bethlehem, was to live the perfect life that we couldn't. That he obeyed the laws of God perfectly, which we never could because of the reality of sin, which separates us from God. That he was in perfect relationship with the Father as we are supposed to be, but can't because of our fallen world. And he did all of this so that after 30 some odd years of living, ministering, preaching, healing, miracles, discipling, in obedience, he would give his life up on a cross. That he would bear all of the pain and the shame and the punishment that the world and God could give us and die. And stay in the grave for 3 days. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, be raised to life, proclaiming victory over death, over sin, over separation from the Father, showing us that there is now a new way of living, not defined by fear or shame or pain, but by Jesus and the life which he gives us by grace in his name if we choose to accept the call to follow him. This is the message of Jesus that connects you and I. And when we live this out, when we share this message, when we care about orphans and widows, when we're radically hospitable, when we take time to repent of sin or to use our gifts and our calling to serve others, when we hop on a plane on short notice and go to Moldova, we do the gospel. And these are the two things that Christ, through Paul, calls us to be in unity in. There's actually room to disagree on the other things if we can hold Christ and his gospel at the center of our lives. And through this, we find joy enters our lives and joy starts to seep out into the world around us. When the church doesn't look like a news media outlet trying to pit two camps against each other, or a family that hasn't spoken for 2 years because of their different views on social events, the church is the light of Christ. We have a joy the world is seeking, and we can offer it to them because we believe that the message of Jesus is more important and we can carry through with God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, a pastor who served in Germany during the war, we belong to one another only through and in Christ Jesus. Nothing else, only Jesus. And so this joy that pours out of us is where Paul takes us next. We understand our unity that brings joy in Jesus, in the gospel, and he calls us to rejoice. He says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious in nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Not just once, but twice, he runs a highlighter through this lifestyle of rejoicing, telling us that we can rejoice in the face of great adversity. That our joy lived out to the world is our banner in a darkened world. What we see here is that Paul is calling us to live out our joy when we embrace the realities of joy and peace. Paul reminds us that joy and peace are now with us because of the reality of the resurrected Jesus. If you were here around Easter, Dan posed a great question that I think is a great time for us to reconsider it. Do we, me and you, live differently today because of the reality of the resurrection? If we do, these words of Paul, to rejoice always and to cast our anxieties on God, should be part of how we live that out. If we don't live differently, it's probably because we don't see joy and peace as part of the realities of the resurrection. Or maybe we are so trapped by fear and depression and anxiety that we can't see those things in our world. And either of these answers should cause us to seriously take these commands of Paul to heart. When I think of someone in my life who's really done a great job at exemplifying joy and peace like Paul talks about here, it was my grandma. My grandma was a person defined by joy and peace. You'd come to her house and there was laughter and smiles and hugs and baking and hospitality. And every time we left, I left a little more focused on Jesus. I left with a brighter view on the world. I left knowing that my grandma clothed me in prayer. And when I was around 12, she got her first of two cancer diagnoses, and she started chemotherapy. And in that, we had to sign over power of attorney to my mom. And because I was 12, I got dragged to the bank with my mom, with my younger brother, as they had to sign the papers, because that's what happens when you are 12. And I remember entering the room that we did to sign the papers, and the bank teller had a heaviness on him that kind of darkened the room. And as my mom was signing papers, he turned to my grandma and gave his condolences for her cancer and the fact that she might be passing away soon. And the words she said to him are forever burnt into my mind. Why are you sorry? This is a win-win for me. If I live, I get to spend more time with my family and my grandkids. And if I die, I get to be in heaven with Jesus and celebrate with my family there. My grandma's joy wasn't killed by cancer. The prayer she had clothed herself in washed away any fear of death. And as we left that room, the bank teller grabbed my mom and explained to her how normally when they have these appointments come in, they flip a coin in the back to see who would deal with these appointments. And that day, because of the joy of my grandma, he had won the coin toss. The context which Paul would call those of ourselves followers of Christ to live out joy and peace like my grandma modeled so well for me is out of the nearness of Christ. Paul tells us that the Lord is at hand. He is both near to us every day in a relationship that we can have with him, but we also know that one day Christ is coming back to return and make all things right. We can praise him and cast all our anxiety on him because we know there will be a day of even more rejoicing with no more fear and no more anxiety. We pray in thanksgiving because we know that Jesus is so close and that radically changes our world. It brings us joy, and the closeness of Christ actually also brings us a peace that we cannot explain by human terms. It is a supernatural peace that pierces through the worry of our world, and it seems out of place. In a culture where anxiety as a diagnosable ailment is skyrocketing, the fact that one of the avenues to healing is praise and prayer to Christ, casting our cares on him, we should find relief and comfort knowing that that's here and that healing is offered. One author defined why we pray with thanksgiving so well when he said this: to be anxious means that we ourselves suffer. We ourselves groan. We ourselves seek to see ahead. Thanksgiving means giving God the glory in everything, making room for him, casting our care on him, and letting it be his care. The act of submitting anxiety to God in prayer is another way that we rejoice in him and live out our peace to a broken and dark world. The change that will stir in us is something we shouldn't doubt or underestimate, because we are told over and over again in the words of Scripture that we can cast our fears and anxieties on God. A phrase you'll find oftentimes is the Old Testament is, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." And the prophet Isaiah is told by God to expand on this. And Isaiah 41 says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you in my righteous right hand." Isaiah's words give context to the joy-filled peace that Paul urges us towards here. We don't just rejoice blindly. We rejoice and pray in thanksgiving because of the promise of supernatural peace that comes from a God who is with us, who strengthens us, who helps us and holds us up in all circumstances. And the way Isaiah puts these words are really significant to me in my life. At the beginning of the COVID pandemic over 2 years ago, and we were all sent into isolation, I was optimistic, like maybe many of you were, that it would be 2 weeks, 4 weeks, and then we would gather again. And I can remember being in my parents' house, and after about 2 months of us being in this isolation and having not seen any of the people that I called my community in person, I started uncontrollably crying on my parents' couch. Joy had been robbed from my life, and I didn't know what to do. This isn't one of those stories where magically everything changed in an instant, but as I brought my lament and my sorrow before God in prayer, asking him why this is happening, why am I abandoned? As I went to his word and sought out an answer, I was reminded of Isaiah's words that I'd hid in my heart as a child. And these words reminded me that God wasn't going to abandon me. He was actually in control of the world. That he was going to hold me close and hold me up in that righteous right hand. And out of that, as I dwelt on that and lived in that, joy began to slowly come back into my life. Peace started to enter as things kept not changing and there was no timeline. And then the greater joy that entered when I was able to be in person with my community again and build a new community that's been a great blessing, I can't describe to you besides saying it's a miracle of the Holy Spirit because of the promise that we see here. But today we're talking about joy in action. So you might be asking, well, what do I do with these promises? How do I act? How do we live in a joy-filled way that impacts our world with unity and rejoicing and prayer? How do we live out joy in our world in joy-filled living? Paul says that the things that we learn in our time with God, the truths that we receive from people that we trust, should push us. The things that we see done in our world should motivate us to do the same. Julie highlighted so well last week that one of the calls of Scripture is to imitate those who imitate Christ. What would it look like if, as we left this place today, we imitated Corrie Ten Boom and put out a hand and forgave those who we've been fighting with and start to heal the church in unity because of Jesus and the gospel? What if we were like that man who was moved to repentance and asked for forgiveness to heal those same relationships through the ministry of reconciliation? What if we actually spent time in worship and praise and prayer and the word and from that found joy and peace entering our own lives and shared that with others? What if we were more like my grandma and didn't allow the dark reality of death to choke out our joy, but rather proclaim the gospel openly to everyone in the midst of everything we did? Paul doesn't leave us the option here to see others doing the gospel work and not do the same. He doesn't give us the option to spend a whole month here learning about the joy-filled life and enter June and forget it all and leave it behind. He calls us to live it out nonstop in everywhere we go and everything we do, because the same Jesus who provides us with supernatural peace will walk closely with us and guide us. He will show us how he loves others and teach us how to do so. And in teaching us how to do so, will give us opportunities to do so. And we see that Paul actually rejoices because the Philippian church did this. They went and they supported Paul. They revived their concern for him. They didn't sit around and wait for someone else to take care of Paul. They did it themselves because that's what they saw Paul doing when he was in Philippi. The call to active living out and focusing on the joyful reality of Christ is undeniable. As we should every time we come into this place, if we think that we can leave this place not changed, we're lying to ourselves. Every time we come here into the presence of Jesus, we should leave differently, more like him. Because we have died to our old selves and been risen in Christ in him. And so today he calls us to seek out unity where we have sowed dissension. He implores us to live with rejoicing in prayer that we might experience this and share the reality of the gospel to others. He calls us to be a people who live out joy to the world. And as he protects our hearts and our minds, He calls us to recenter them and focus them in on actions worthy of his name so that others may taste and see that God is good and joy is real and find Christ themselves. Maybe this offer of a joy-filled life is new to you. Maybe your life currently is defined by sorrow and hardship, and the promise of supernatural peace sounds impossible or is tugging at your heartstrings. Perhaps you haven't felt that you have a place of safety where you can be in unity with others for so long, and you hunger for that. That's you. Can I offer you the life of the gospel of Jesus that we talked about as the central thing? That Jesus actually came to die for you. That his forgiveness is real for you. That you might have a joy-filled life in his forgiveness, his presence, and his grace. That you can have lasting joy knowing that he is coming back soon. And he's going to make this world the way it was always meant to be. And until that point, you can every day have a taste of that joy and experience it. If so, we would love, like Pat said, to pray for you up front here and share Jesus with you and introduce you to him. Maybe you're here today and you're convicted that you haven't been living out in a joy-filled way. That peace and joy seem distant from your mind and you need to bring your heart back into alignment with Christ. That supernatural peace, you'd ask the Holy Spirit to bring that over your life, to cast your anxieties on him. Maybe like me, as I prepared for this, I've recognized that I need to repent of some of the ways that I've caused division in the church in the last couple of years, that there are people who I've refused to talk to because I see the world differently than them. But that's not okay because they love Jesus too. We need to reconcile and ask for forgiveness and seek those people out and work together and commit to reunifying the church over these next days, weeks, and years, because that's what's gonna shine the light of Jesus to the world. That's what's going to allow the gospel to flow out of this place into Red Deer and Central Alberta. If that's you, we would love to pray with you as well. But before we enter our time of prayer, the team is going to come back up and lead us in a quick chorus called the Doxology. The Doxology is an old hymn of rejoicing. It is a joy-filled song that reminds us of Jesus, that causes us to confess him as Lord with all of creation, and to say that we are one in him and his gospel and nothing else. As we sing these words, would we join with the church all across the world and all across history that cling to this as their lone confession of faith? And walk forward filled with joy, living it out to our world. And may that lived out joy transform this world through the image of Christ that it brings. So, Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that because of the work he did on the cross, that we can have a joy-filled life. We can have life to the full. And that in that, Jesus, anxiety and fear and disunity have no place in our lives because of what you've done. And so I pray that we wouldn't just hear these words and sit here and do nothing, but actually, as Paul told us, that we be a people who live joy in action. Would you cause us to live differently coming out of today, that your gospel might shine to the world and that we would see joy reenter our lives? Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we rise together to worship you. Amen.